would be superseded by a coming servant, a coming person, someone who would fulfill all of these roles and these offices perfectly and forever. How exciting is that? God is sending a specially set apart servant to act on his behalf. And verse 13 of chapter 52 gives us a great hope as to what this servant will be like. He would deal prudently or act wisely. He would be high and extolled or celebrated and exalted. He'd be lifted up. He'd be glorious. When you hear those words, what do you think of? What sort of person is this that God's describing? A royal king? A stately prince? An impressive-looking general? I'm getting my words all mixed up. An impressive-looking general? This is typically what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for someone impressive, because for all the prophecies, they seem to suggest this. So many of God's promises about this coming servant, this Messiah, if you like, sounded so impressive and regal. He would be a king in the line of David. As God says in Psalm 2, verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And to this king, God says, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Or even earlier in Isaiah, God promises to send a child and says this about this promised son, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. If you were reading these passages and you knew nothing of the New Testament, what sort of person would you be expecting? This man would be something special. But as we keep reading Isaiah 52 and 53, we find that there were plenty of clues to the Jew to know that this servant of the Lord might not have looked exactly like they'd hoped. And that's the second thing we're going to see. The first was that God's sending a servant. The second is that God's servant would be despised and rejected by men and by God. Straight away, in verse 14 of chapter 52, and throughout the whole rest of the chapter 53, we see that God's servant would be despised and rejected. In fact, this theme is just repeated over and over and over again through this chapter. Starts in verse 14 though. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his face or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form or his body more than the sons of men. Isaiah continues this theme in verse 2 of chapter 53, where he says, he has no form or comeliness that we might see him. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't look beautiful, is what he's saying. Verse 3 then says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's how despised he was. They all just turned away. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Well, this should startle us, this description. Isaiah is actually using Israel's history as an example of the sort of response people would have to the servant of God. In verse 14 of chapter 52, where it says, just as many were astonished at you, he's speaking to Israel. And he's saying, Israel, you know how people are looking on you and they're just amazed. That's what it's going to be like for this coming servant. And why were they amazed when they looked at Israel? Well, when Isaiah was writing this book, Israel was in great political turmoil. We are witnessing a war in the Ukraine at the moment. Perhaps you've felt something of the uncertainty, the shock and the devastation that an invasion or war brings, as you might have watched some footage on the news. Invasion of any sort brings destruction of buildings, brings death, burning landscapes, and a great displacement of people running away. If you were to go to the Ukraine and see these war-torn areas, what would your reaction be? Well, you'd be astonished. Your jaw would drop. You'd just be like, how can this happen? That's the point of verse 14, because Israel, at the time of this prophecy, was in a similar situation, probably worse, to the Ukraine. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the new kid on the block, the Babylonians, were all invading and besieging and demanding tribute from all the smaller nations around the Middle East, including Israel. While Isaiah was prophesying over his time, his life, Israel was invaded multiple times. Revolts occurred and were subsequently crushed by the dominant global superpower. And Jerusalem was even besieged by Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, a siege which ultimately failed but caused great concern and destruction. And then coming around the corner that Isaiah was pointing people to was the Babylonian exile, when all the Jews would be taken out of the land and the land would just be vacant. So Isaiah 52:14 is in that context. Isaiah is saying that the reaction that people would have to the destruction and devastation of Israel during their wars is the same sort of reaction that people will have when they see God's servant come. They'll see him and they'll just be, oh, how does this happen? In fact, Isaiah is prophesying that we would look on the suffering of God's servant and we would esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, in verse 4, chapter 53. That means that God's servant would suffer so much that those who looked on would think something like, well, this man must be hated by God if God's giving him this much suffering to go through. And that's precisely what happened to Christ, isn't it? If we jump forward and look at the fulfillment of these prophetic words in Matthew 27, where Matthew records the crucifixion of Christ, he says, "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" You see, they're looking on and going, "Nah, this guy's not loved by God. Not if he's suffering in this way. If he was, God would bring him down off the cross." And so in verse 4, chapter 53, back in Isaiah, those who look on at the servant's suffering say that God must hate this man. But we see in verse 10 that there's actually some truth to their observation. Was God's chosen servant going to suffer against God's will? Well, not according to verse 10. Which says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." He, that's God, has put him, his servant, to grief. This servant of God, then, would suffer the rejection of men and suffer at the hands of God. What an astonishing prophecy. If you didn't know all about Jesus, can you imagine how mind-bending this would be? Why would God send a servant who would be high and exalted, only to have him despised and rejected by men? And why would God be pleased to bruise him and put him to grief, this servant who he's sending, and whom he presumably is sending because he wants him to do his will? How could this possibly make any sense? Well, God actually explains what's going on here, right here in chapter 53. And that's the next clear theme we see, which is the reason for the servant's suffering is that he would bear the sins of his people. Throughout the earlier chapters of Isaiah, we see two main themes or main ideas appearing time and time again. Isaiah is constantly prophesying about God's judgment on Israel and God's mercy to Israel. It's quite astonishing. If you just start reading chapter 1 and sort of work your way through, it comes in heavy. It's like, here's judgment getting piled on. But then it's like he keeps pulling his punches. Oh, but there's going to be mercy as well. And then he's like, oh, I'm going to go, there's going to be judgment. And there's going to be mercy. And he's just constant, time and time again. The threat and destruction that was coming from the Assyrians and in the future from the Babylonians was coming on Israel and Judah because of their sins. God was judging his people because they're not worshipping or serving him. In fact, that passage I read from Isaiah 59 that God had turned away from people because of their sin, that's Isaiah 59. That's the Israelites he's speaking to. And yet as soon as Isaiah declares God's judgment on Israel, he's quickly reassuring God's people of the fact that they won't be utterly consumed, but will be restored by God. And so here in Isaiah 53, it's a great surprise to see God's judgment being poured out again, but not on Israel. This time, God's judgment is being poured out on his servant, his righteous servant, even. Listen to these beautiful, beautiful words. In verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. In verse 10, you make his soul an offering for sin. And in verse 11, by his knowledge my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Is there a more beautiful description of the sacrifice of Christ? How many different ways can you describe what Jesus did? Well, Isaiah just knocked it out of the ballpark. You know, we all deserve sorts of different kinds of judgment because of our sin. We all suffer sickness and pain because of our sin. We deserve to be killed, to be wounded, to be crushed, and to be bruised because of our sin. We are guilty traitors to our Creator and our rightful King. Just as a criminal should be punished and sentenced, just as a traitor deserves death, so too the sinner, you and I, deserve torment and judgment for our sinful thoughts and words and deeds. We deserve chastisement. We deserve to be bruised. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve wounds. Consider some suffering that you're going through or have gone through. Perhaps a sickness, perhaps a grief, something you've lost, some conflict or some pain. Whatever you're suffering, add them all up, all of the sufferings you've ever experienced over life. Whatever suffering you've gone through, I know this for certain, you deserve more. Now think of your sins. All the times you've broken God's law in word and thought and deed, count up how many sins you committed yesterday and the day before. However many sins you come up with, I know this for certain. You've missed a few. You've counted way too few. You've committed many more. But Isaiah 53 tells us that all those countless sorrows that you deserve, not just the ones you suffer, but the ones you deserve, all those innumerable sins, not just the ones you know, but the ones that God knows, have been bundled up together. They've been taken off you, and they've been placed on the shoulders of God's servant, Jesus Christ. And the result is glorious. In verse 5, the chastisement or the discipline that was required to bring us peace came down on Jesus. So the implication is that we now have peace. Further on in verse 5, we see that God's people have healing because of the blows that landed on God's servant. He was bearing the blows of God so that you would be healed. In verse 6, our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions are laid on God's servant, which clearly indicates that we are free of them. Our sins no longer belong to us if they've been laid on someone else. It's like if I saw my child struggling under a heavy backpack and I offered to help them, and so I took the bag off them and put it on my back. By bearing their bag, I free them from it completely. This is what God's servant does to our suffering and to our sin. And in verse 11, it's made even clearer. My righteous servant, says God, shall justify many. All those who trust in God's servant, in Jesus Christ, will be declared right with God. That's what justified means. God will have no beef with you anymore. He'll have nothing against you. All the offenses that you've committed against him, all the suffering he deserves to pour out on you, they don't belong to you anymore. Because they've all been laid on Christ, and they will never be required to be paid by you. Isn't this the fulfillment of the priestly office that we looked at a few weeks ago? The priesthood and the sacrificial system that were put in place to provide blood and fire whenever God's people approached him, because that's exactly what they deserved. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually take away sin. In Hebrews 10:4, instead we need a man to bear our iniquities. We need a man to bleed and to take on the fire of God's wrath. We need someone who shares our nature to take on and suffer the blood and the fire. And here in Isaiah 53, we see that man becoming, as it says in verse 10, an offering for sin. Literally, a guilt offering. Where's the same word used for all the offerings in Leviticus? But lastly, we see in Isaiah 53 that the suffering servant is made into a king. The great result of God's work of God, the work of God's servant gets even better, because just as God worked to make a people for himself through Abraham, and even through the leadership of the kings, so God's servant will bring about that saved people. Look at verses 10 to 12. Starting halfway through verse 10. He shall see his seed, or his children. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Here is the language of a victorious king. A great leader who conquers the enemy of his people and leads his people home in celebration. He shall see his seed, his children, his ancestors. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He will bring in a great spoil, the spoil of a victor. He will be numbered with the great and with the strong. You see, the suffering servant of God is not defeated through his suffering. Sometimes we see great heroes sacrifice themselves for the good of others. Take, for example, in 1918, during World War I, there's a guy called Private Nicholas Palermo. He and his unit were pinned down in a trench by three enemy machine gun units. So the German machine guns were pinning them down. There was no escape. They get up out of the trench, they're gone. Nicholas, of his own volition, gets up out of the trench and runs over to try and take out the machine gunners. He takes out the first unit, unharmed. He cops a couple of blows as he's heading towards the second unit, but manages to take them out as well. And as he's heading again to the third machine gun team, he finally takes too many bullets and he dies. But he's taken out enough of the enemy to enable his unit to flee and get away. And so his sacrifice saved his team. But he never got to see the result of it. He was defeated through his sacrifice. He was defeated through his suffering. But God's servant was not. Even though Isaiah tells us in verse 8 that he was cut off from the land of the living, Isaiah tells us that he would have his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death in verse 9. We even see in verse 12 that he poured out his soul unto death. Yet this servant somehow, even though he's going into death, doesn't stay there, because he will rise and he will be given lengthy days. He will be given a great heritage of children. He shall see the labor of his soul. This should remind us of all those promises we've been thinking about. God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 12, where God said, I'll make of you a great nation, I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It should remind us of God's promise to David, again, of raising up an offspring after you who will come from your body and establish his kingdom. This is the victory that God's suffering servant promised in Isaiah 53 would achieve. He would save a people for himself. He would have his days prolonged. This suffering servant is Jesus. The one who suffered at the hands of men, who bore the wrath of God, who suffered for the sins of his people, taking their guilt upon himself, who died and was buried and yet rose again in triumph, leading captives in his wake, calling a great multitude of people to himself. This Jesus, who reigns on the throne of David forevermore, this is the promised servant of God from Isaiah 53. My question to you is this: has he borne your sins? Or are you still bearing them? Has he made you to be accounted righteous before God? Are you one of his seed, one of his children? Let's pray. Lord God, how wonderful are these words. We rejoice, Lord, as we think of this servant that you promised hundreds of years before you actually sent him to this earth. We rejoice because we have seen this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for any here who do not know him, who do not trust in the work of your suffering servant, we pray, Lord, that they would not seek to bear their own iniquities anymore, that they will cast him themselves at his feet and will come to rest on him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.